That's what I'm talking about. They're here because they want to be here. Called in this morning, had a good excuse. And they worked it out, and here they are. Bragging on you, Harris's. I hope you're here because you want to be here. I'm here because I want to be here. I don't want to be anywhere else. We are working through, and as of last Sunday, began a study in the book of Acts. And so this will be the second in that series. I don't have any idea how long this is going to last. I hope the Lord lets me last as long as the series will last. But I ask the Lord again, I pray, Lord, to help us as we study Your Word. Make it live for us. Let us see the relevance of it in our life. And as we praise Jesus Christ, and I pray in His name, amen. I've already read the text. I will read a portion of it again. Today my message would be titled, The Promise of the Father. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after He through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, You have heard from Me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Last week, I titled the lesson, All That Jesus Began Both to Do and Teach. And I tried to relate the Gospel of Luke with this Acts of the Apostles, who was written by Luke. And we spent a little time talking about the disappointment of the people around Jesus, many of the disciples, His followers, when He was crucified. And they thought it was all over. And then the resurrection occurred. And He was seen. And this is what the book of Acts is now about the acts of through the Holy Spirit of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And today, I've come to the promise of the Father. But before we get to that phrase, I want to try to work out all of those phrases in between. I know I mentioned, at least I gave the idea that there is just a world of theology, the study of God. And in these few verses, a preacher could take one of these phrases and just work and work and work through it. There's just so much here. I would like to remind you of something that I pointed out last week. I'm not dogmatic about it, but I was kind of intrigued by Mr. Alexander's observation that Theophilus was not necessarily a specific person, but that he was one made a person by the name that Luke coined, Theos, God, and Philos, friend or lover. So he is a friend of God, a lover of God. And so I do like the idea that Luke has written the Acts to you, O Theophilus, you who love God. And so let's deal with it on that basis. In these opening verses of the Acts, there's just so much here. There's an introduction to God's purpose in redemption. We'll get to that. God's sovereignty, the infallibility of the Bible through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the nature of the kingdom of God. You say all of that's in here? Yes, it is. God the Father in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Logos, works through God the Holy Spirit until the day in which He was taken up. Now, that phrase should remind you of some people in the Old Testament. Little Bible study quiz, maybe for some of the younger folks, or maybe some of the older people. There's two people in the Old Testament that went to heaven and didn't die. And I bet this young lady over here could tell us who they are. One of them was Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then there was Elijah. This really good study on Wednesday night, the life and ministry of Elijah, by Brother Gables. And I can't wait for him to get to this particular passage, because it's exciting. But Elijah, in the presence of his successor, Elisha, was taken up. I'm not going to speak much on it, but I'll just read you the text in 2 Kings chapter 2 at verse 9. And so it was when they crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I may do for you before I am taken away from you." Elijah knew ahead of time what was about to happen, or knew something was about to happen. Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And so he said, "You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." He gave Elisha a test. And then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. He was taken up. Likewise, Jesus, in the presence of his disciples, was taken up until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Whom he had chosen. The scriptures are consistent. You can follow all the way through the Old Testament, the New Testament, that it is God who takes the initiative when a servant is chosen. It is God who takes the initiative when a person comes to repentance and faith. It is God who gets the glory. And Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, gave commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And the commandments here, I don't think are referring to the Ten Commandments, but all of the instructions that Jesus gave to the apostles in the Gospels and the epistles that we have. They wrote letters. They wrote epistles to the church, and giving instruction on how the church should function and how believers should relate to one another in a local body called the church. I won't spend a great deal of time on this, but there are some very misinformed people, churches. They take something out of the book of Acts and make that as a normative for church practice. Keep in mind that the history going through the book of Acts was in a transition period. They were moving out of the period of worship in synagogues and the temple, and the corporate body of the church was being established. And so you can't take something out of the book of Acts and say every church in every age has to do this way. There's a lot of good information there, but don't make the book of Acts the normative principle for the church body. Letters from Peter and Paul and John are going to follow very soon to guide the pastors and to guide the churches in their behavior, practice, and discipline. Letters were written to correct misunderstandings and abuses. One has to do with elders, for example. Peter warns elders not to lord it over the flock. As an elder of the church, I'm not your boss. I'm under Christ, and we submit to Christ. And that's what Peter's getting at here. Peter warns the church about speaking in tongues. And when we get to chapter 2, we'll deal more fully with speaking in tongues. The modern charismatic would be well served if they would obey the scriptures and follow the guidelines that the Apostle Paul lays down to the church at Corinth about speaking in tongues. if they just would do what the Scripture said, there wouldn't be as much of this stuff going on that as people are claiming. And another example I thought of would be snake handling. Paul was not tempting God when the serpent bit him. He didn't deliberately pick up a snake to prove that he would survive. But God protected him through that event. So that's not a normative thing. Infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs. I will say this over and over again, I'm sure, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the theme of the book of Acts. All the sermons that are recorded, the outlines that are recorded, have to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's review your epistemology. That's about a 25% word. I like to use it because nobody ever says it in public anymore. Your epistemology. How do you know what you know? That's all that means. It means your theory of knowledge. How do you know what you say, I know this. Well, how do you know it? What's your foundation? What's your basis for knowing what you know? That's your epistemology. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is attested to by many infallible proofs. Now, a person may choose not to believe the Bible. That's a choice they can make. But it'll be based on nothing. It'll just be their decision not to believe it. To be fair, I can't prove it either. I believe it. But I can't prove it to you. If you do not believe the Bible is God's Word, that's an act of faith. And you have no more proof that the Bible is not the Word of God than I have that it is the Word of God. Let me try this. You've heard this illustration in other times, I'm sure, but I think it's appropriate here dealing with the infallible proofs, our epistemology. Do you believe that in the history of the United States that there was a person by the name of George Washington and that he was the first president of the United States? Do you believe that? Everybody believes that. How do you believe that? You don't know George Washington. You don't know anybody that knew George Washington. But you believe it. Why? Because we have a record. And we trust the record. That's our basis for our knowledge. And after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he presented himself no less than 13 times. Hundreds of people saw him. We have the witness of those people who saw him. We have the written record. And that is our proof. That's what we believe. So that's our epistemology. We have the infallible record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit convinces us that that's the truth. That's how I know what I know about that. And then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, at verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 people at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." That's the record. So we have these infallible proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to the phrase, the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to instruct the apostles on the nature of the kingdom of God. I know in previous messages, you'll have to bear with me when I bring up these things, but I think they're important. That's why I repeat myself. But I have summarized about 40 years of study, and a lot of that time in eschatology, the doctrine of last things, and I've summarized it in two things. I can make it simple. One is the nature of the kingdom of God. If we could ever get it straight, what is the nature of the kingdom of God? That it's not a geopolitical place on the planet, now or in the future, but it's the people of God submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, believers in Jesus Christ. They are in the kingdom of God. And the second thing that I think I've learned is that God saves individuals and not ethnic groups or races of people. God has never saved anybody on the basis of their birth certificate. He saves individuals. Those two things, if you can really work on those two thoughts, I think it'll help you solve a lot of theological issues. Because when you take something and you're chasing it and you've studied it and you boil it back down and you say, how does this fit? If what I said is true, and I think it is, then it's what is the place I'm going? Does it finally wind up there? Am I talking about God saving people because they're Jews or something else? Or is God saving individuals through the gospel, the one gospel, the only way to be saved, from Adam to the end of time? God saves individuals. Matthew writes that Jesus said the kingdom of God is right now. He didn't say right now, but he said it's now. Not some yet distant age in the future. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so don't let anyone convince you that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two different realms. In order to support a particular view of eschatology, to push the kingdom out yonder, they try to make a distinction. But Jesus, in two sentences, destroy that notion. In Matthew 19 at verse 23, then Jesus said to the disciples, his disciples, assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There's no way you can twist that and turn it around and say, well, he means the kingdom of heaven means this over here and the kingdom of God means that over there. Jesus wouldn't use language like that. You have to strain at a gnat and swallow a camel to twist the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and make it two different realms. All right, we come to the number 40. The number 40 in Scripture. And being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. During a period of 40 days, Jesus appeared no less than 13 times. I did a search in my concordance on my computer. It's really easy to do these concordance searches when you've got a nice computer program to pull up. And I found 104 references to the number 40 in the Bible. And this is not the place to do an extensive study of the number 40, but perhaps on some future occasion, maybe even Brother Gables has got a study that he's already done that he'll bring to us sometime. But the number 40. But I don't want to leave you in desperate suspense. I know you're so worried about what the number 40 in the Scripture means. I'll give you one explanation for it. I looked at Wilson's Dictionary of Bible Types. And this gentleman says, and he backs it up with the Scriptures, and I'll share some of them with you. The number 40 represents testing. The number 40 represents a period of testing. And if you take all the references to 40 in the Scripture, and you'll find that almost all of them will work into that thought, that something is being tested. Person. Noah's faith was tested and found to be all that it should be in Genesis 7 and verse 4. And after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So there was a period of 40 days that he was being tested. God's faithfulness was tested, not that it needed to be, but it was found to be sufficient for all needs in Exodus 16 at verse 35. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land, and they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So here's a number 40, not days, but 40 years as a period of testing. Israel's faith was tested, and it failed at the end in Exodus 24:18. So Moses went up into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I'm not going to explain all of the context of that, but you're familiar with these scriptures, I believe. Eli was tested, and he judged Israel, and at the end he failed. 1 Samuel 4, at verse 18, then it happened, when he had made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And now I've got many, many more here. David, for example, reigned 40 years, and he ended his reign gloriously. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. You can't say the same about Solomon. Solomon reigned for 40 years, and he ended his period of testing in idolatry. And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And we come now to Jesus. Jesus went through a period of testing. Jesus was tested 40 days and 40 nights, and he came back more than a conqueror. Jesus revealed himself to his own disciples for 40 days after his resurrection so that they could endure the test through the years. In Matthew 4, then Jesus was led by the Spirit, up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. And then our text in Acts 1 and verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And that's from Wilson's Dictionary of Bible Types, Walter Lewis Wilson, Erdman's Publishing, 1957, page 203. I thought it was a good illustration of how the number 40 is used. And you could do a lot more in a study of the number 40. As I pointed out, I found 104 places in the Bible where it occurs. Back to our text in Acts 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And I want you to see that the Lord Jesus here, how he links the promise of the Father with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the context of what he's saying here. Jesus told his disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit, remain in Jerusalem. Now, it's not that the Holy Spirit was not present on the earth before. We know that in the creation, that the Spirit of God brooded over the waters and so on. So the Holy Spirit has been in here, but it's the way he comes in a new and different way, in the indwelling of believers, in the instructing of the believers, and in bringing to their mind the things that Jesus had taught them, to giving them the assurance that they are believers in Jesus Christ. So the corporate church will begin at Jerusalem. It will soon be scattered throughout the uttermost parts of the earth. But to wait for the promise of the Father. He said the same, similar phrasing in Luke's Gospel 24, verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, which he said you've heard from me. So let's spend a few minutes on the promise of the Father. What is that? In John 14, at verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. That's a promise of the Father. In John 14, and verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. It's another promise of the Father. In chapter 15 of John, verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. And then our text in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And indeed, in 10 days, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Joel 2 at verse 28. A commentary on this from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown on Acts 1:5. For John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. The number days hence, from the ascension to the descent of the Spirit, we know to have been exactly 10. Because as 50 days had to intervene between Passover and Pentecost, and 40 of these days had already been spent by our risen Lord upon earth, there remained but 10 more until, 10 more until Pentecost, when the Spirit was to descend. But Jesus, instead of telling all this to disciples, he uses the indefinite expression, not many days hence. The commentary says, doubtless to keep their expectations awake. Jesus directly connects the promise of the Father with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so let's spend a little while talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is it? In order to do an adequate job on this, we need to spend a little more time on baptism itself. Now, some of you were in our Bible study back in March, and we spent a lesson on this subject, so this will be an echo, perhaps. Bear with me. But I think it's necessary in order to get this in our minds about baptism. Baptism, I can't think of a subject that had been more abused than baptism. Very, very few things that can come to my mind. We were in our Bible study on Sunday morning, we were dealing with the book of Romans, and we got to Romans 6 and verse 3, and Paul says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we spent our lesson talking about what that meant. What is it to be baptized into Jesus Christ? Or do you not know? I had this thought again this morning. I'm going to try to remind myself to do a search and find out how many times the Apostle Paul uses that expression. Do you not know? There's something, things you ought to know. Well, one of them is that you ought to be living in a life that is in Jesus Christ, put there by the Holy Spirit. Salvation is not obtained by something you decided to allow God to do. It is entirely the work of our sovereign God, and you will know that you have been delivered from darkness to light, from death to life, having been born again. When a person is in union with Jesus Christ, we spent our time this morning talking about being married to Christ, he is therefore justified, declared not guilty, and there are certain things that should be known, certain things that are true. And so Paul anticipated and answered this question in Romans chapter 6 at verse 1. If grace superabounds over sin, in chapter 5 verse 20, that's the truth. If the reign of grace so overcomes the reign of sin, then why not just sin more and there'll be more grace? And Paul's answer is a final, absolute, certainly not. And then he goes on to prove, and I'm not going to try to teach Romans 6 again, but he goes on to prove that if a believer in Jesus Christ does not think like that, if a person thinks that they can sin because of grace, they are not saved. It's that simple. So, we've died to sin. It doesn't mean that we don't sin, but it means that sin is no longer our master. We can say no to sin. We have the ability to resist sin. So, let's talk about baptism a little bit. I said this in the Bible study, and I'll repeat it here, and I'm not asking you to actually do this, but if I ask you to raise your hand, when you hear the word baptism or baptize, do you ever think of anything but water baptism? And most people, if they're honest, that's the first thing and probably the only thing they think of. Baptize. Well, it has to be water baptism, doesn't it? Well, no, it don't. There's at least five kinds of baptism in the Scripture. Five. Well, what are they? In addition to water baptism, there's the baptism of repentance. There's the baptism unto Moses. There's the baptism of suffering. And there's the baptism of the fire and the Holy Spirit. So there's five different kinds of baptism. And here's something I don't know where I learned this. I didn't originate it, but it helped me a great deal. And if you will think of this when you read baptism, and then look at the context of it in the Scripture, think of the word overwhelmed. In every type of baptism, the subject is overwhelmed with something. Overwhelmed. In water baptism, in scriptural water baptism, where the subject is put under the water, they are overwhelmed with water. That's just a thought. Water baptism symbolizes a union with Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again from the grave. And that's the picture, that's the gospel picture that we have in baptism of believers by immersion. So I won't make an exhaustive study here on the subject and the mode of water baptism. And by subject, I mean, who do you baptize? What is it? What is true scriptural baptism? Is it believers? Or is it little bitty unbelievers with diapers on? I'm not trying to just be cute and facetious. I'm home on to make a point. When you put a little water on a baby's head, that is not baptism. By mode, I mean how much water do you need in order to properly baptize? Do you need to be overwhelmed in the water? Or do you need just enough, like a little finger bowl, just to get your fingers a little damp? If you want a definitive study of the subject of water baptism, you will do no better than to read Baptism of Disciples Alone by Fred Malone. And a close second would be Adoniram Judson on Christian Baptism. I recommend those two books without any reserve, because both Fred Malone and Adoniram Judson came out of, with a personal journey, from pedo baptism into credo baptism. They struggled. It was not just a spur of the moment thing that they went through. Just this past Thursday, I was reading some letters that were written by Mrs. Judson to family and friends when they moved out of pedo baptism of babies, into credo baptism of believers. They lost friends and family, and they were writing these letters trying to explain to them how they had come to this understanding. It's a great book to read. Well, There are an awful lot of texts that will establish believers' baptism by immersion, but let me just give you one here. In Acts chapter 8, we'll get to this again in the future, and I'll try not to overwork this, but this makes the point. It makes the point of the subject and the mode of baptism. In Acts chapter 8, at verse 34, "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?' And the eunuch had been in his chariot and been reading the prophet Isaiah. And then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." See, here is water. Now, if all you needed was enough water to sprinkle, there was plenty of water in a canteen on that chariot. All the water you need if you just needed to drip a little something on somebody. But he comes to a pool of water and he says, "Look, here's water. Let's get baptized. If you believe with all your heart, you may." In another place, in John 3:23, now John the immerser was also baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there. And they came and they were baptized. And I've heard a local, I won't name his name, but everybody would know him in this room, a very well-known Presbyterian minister whom I greatly respect. I do. And he was teaching on this passage of Scripture. It's been a long time ago now. But he said, "Now listen, people, to be honest, we who sprinkle need to be honest here. It doesn't take much water to do that." So he was acknowledging that he had a problem with the idea of the sprinkling and calling it baptism. The word baptize in your English Bible comes from a Greek word, baptizo, and it's a derivative of a word that means to immerse, to submerge, to make overwhelmed, be fully wet. That's what the word, the Greek word, means. And I think much confusion for many centuries could have been avoided if the translators of the English Bible had actually translated the Greek word into immerse. But instead they transliterated the word. They made up an English word and transliterated baptizo to baptize.
That's right.
That's why you got the problem. If they translated it correctly to immerse, nobody would have ever questioned what it meant. That's what's going on there. It would be John the immerser, not John the Baptist. And so we might have avoided a few centuries of confusion over what baptism means. But the main issue is, what does baptism do? There are those who teach that water baptism has a literal effect on the subject. That in the process of whatever they call baptism, whether it's sprinkling or dipping or whatever, that something actually happens to the person. And we as Baptists say no, that it's purely symbolic. It's symbolic of something that has already occurred in the person. Doesn't do anything to them. Now we get a sense of grace and submission in submitting to baptism. I'm not denying that. But I'm saying that when you go into the water and you come out of the water, there's nothing that's changed in you. Yogi Berra said, I love to quote this, he said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. And that's what we believe about water baptism. It will affect your understanding of many doctrinal issues. I'm not building straw men that I can destroy. That's one, people can do that. And I certainly don't mean to be mean-spirited. But I'm trying to instruct you and the people who hear this on baptism in a very brief way. I mean, there are books and volumes written on baptism, and I'm just barely touching the subject here. But as an example, the Roman Catholic Church. They say something actually happens to the subject, usually it's a baby, when they baptize him, that something actually happens to him, that original sin is done away with in that act. He's different, or she is different than what they were before that act occurred. Something happened. The Church of Christ, they teach that you must be baptized in order to be saved. I've actually heard preachers, that ministers say this, that a person can confess to believe in Christ and get run over by a truck and they'll go to hell. Now that's foolishness, and it's wicked. But it shows you the emphasis that they put on the act of baptism. We'll get to Acts 2:38 and deal with this more fully. One argument they will make is that water baptism is a part of your faith, and so therefore it's not a work, but it's something you do. They also deny that the Holy Spirit is active in regeneration. They don't believe in Holy Spirit regeneration. You got the Bible, you accept it, you let God save you, and you're saved. But the Holy Spirit gave us this Bible, and He doesn't have anything to do with this anymore. Now, if you think I'm wrong, I'll give you all the documentation you possibly could need to show that I'm not making this stuff up. They're not consistent. They believe you must be baptized in order to be saved, but then they also teach that you can lose your salvation. But if you come back, you don't have to be baptized again. So that's a little problem, I guess. And then I'll pick on some Baptists. The landmark Baptist churches do not recognize the baptism of even another Baptist church. You're baptized into their church. So if you wanted to join, if you left this church and you were a baptized believer, a member of Diamond Park, and you went somewhere and you wanted to join a landmark church, you'd have to be baptized again. So does water baptism do anything to the person? That's the subject. And I think Peter answered this in 1 Peter 3 at verse 20. In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water, there is also the antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the answer of a good conscience. It's believers. And I can't ignore my Presbyterian friends. They teach that when believing parents take their infant unbelieving child, and he is what they call baptized, sprinkled, that he's now in a covenant relationship with God. Now, they will say that that doesn't mean that all of them have to be saved, but there's something going on there that's a covenant. The child grows up, he's confirmed, he's allowed to take the Lord's Supper. It's my fear that many adult souls are presuming on God and they have no conviction that they've ever been born again by the Spirit of God. They're trusting in something that was done to them many, many years ago. And here I think is where our Presbyterian friends go astray. They make baptism in the New Testament the antitype of Old Testament circumcision. And I won't go into all this, but the argument is, well, they circumcise everybody, the children in the Old Testament, and they participated in the Passover. And so we ought to baptize our babies in the New Testament. But the problem is that baptism is not the antitype of circumcision. Regeneration is the antitype of Old Testament circumcision. In Romans 3 at verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Didn't Paul know that baptism replaced circumcision? But the type is physical circumcision, and the antitype is Holy Spirit regeneration. Regeneration is the circumcision of the heart, and this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So as Baptists, we believe that water baptism is one of the two ordinances given to the church. And why are we called Baptists? We believe that baptism is important. The Lord gave His church two symbolic ordinances to profess Him, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's what we got. As important as water baptism is, the great apostle made a distinction between baptism and the gospel as to what is of the utmost importance. In 1 Corinthians 1, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me that concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Here are the various segments within the church. They have their favorite preachers, and as they line up, they like this preacher over here, and they like this preacher over here. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. And then the top one comes out and says, wait a minute, I'm of Christ. I'm better than you. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And I wish those people who said that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, that it's part and parcel of the gospel, would read this. Amen. Paul said, I can preach the gospel and you can be saved. And whether I baptize you or not, that's not what matters in being saved. Now, I'm not minimizing the importance of baptism. But let's get it in its proper order. I will say this about baptism, water baptism, believer's baptism. I've said this morning in a Bible study. A person can say they believe in Jesus Christ, and they've not been taught. And that's not okay, but they can get by with that. But if they have been taught what scriptural baptism is, and then they refuse to be baptized, there's a problem. They are refusing to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you just have to filter that out however it comes out. Alright, I mentioned that there are four other types. I'm going to very briefly deal with them. There's the baptism under Moses. 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed in the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Now what's going on here? When they went through the Red Sea, they were overwhelmed with the Red Sea. It stood up all on both sides of them. They were baptized into Moses, and so it's called a baptism. There's a baptism of suffering. In Matthew 20 and verse 22, but Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, and I'll add the word foolishly, "We are able." Jesus was overwhelmed with the prospect of being made sin. He wasn't afraid of the physical suffering, although it was horrible. But he recoiled at the idea of being made sin. And he calls it a baptism. He was overwhelmed with this knowledge that he was going to be made sin. And then John, the immerser's baptism, is called the baptism of repentance. All the people who came to John to be baptized were overwhelmed by their need for repentance. John said, "Show me some fruit. Show me some evidence that you have repented, and then I'll baptize you." In Acts, we'll get there way out yonder in Acts 19, but then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." So we have those baptisms. So I hope now that, especially those that had to endure this a second time, when you read or hear baptism, that you won't just automatically think of water baptism. But now we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that is what puts a person into Christ Jesus. The reason that believers will not ask the question, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" is because they were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, and they died to sin. And Paul asked, "Don't you know that? Or do you not know?" Believers are in union with Christ Jesus. They've been born again. They've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. I'll reserve this till I get to chapter 2. There's so much abuse about the baptism of the Holy Spirit as being a so-called second blessing, that you'll be saved and then sometime later you can be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Scripture simply will not allow that. But again, I'll suspend that argument in the interest of time to a later time. Well, I want to summarize what I've said about union with Christ in this way. If you are now a believer in Jesus Christ, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. When Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15, His perfect life of obedience to the holy law of God was reckoned to be your life, and that is what chapters 1 through 5, I'm referring to the book of Romans here. When Christ died, His death was reckoned by God to be your death, so that you no longer have the fear of death as a penalty for sin. In the same way, when Christ rose from the dead, His resurrection was reckoned by God to be your resurrection. Ephesians 2:5. The whole of your salvation depends on the fact of your union with Christ. That is why you are dead to sin, and water baptism symbolizes this fact. If you can receive what I've taught you, you will be in a minority. Nearly all the commentaries that I consulted on Romans 6:3 say this is water baptism. And even some Reformed Baptist theologians say that Romans 6:3 is water baptism. But they can't be consistent, because if this is water baptism, then that is that physical act that puts a man into Christ. And they don't believe that. So if that's true, they can just follow the lead of Constantine. Let's go out here and hogtie some people and drag them up here somewhere and baptize them, and they're saved. That's what that would mean. That's what Constantine thought he was doing. And I got this from one old Puritan. There's not a drop of water in Romans chapter 6. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, bear with me another page of notes. And Acts, continuing now in the book of Acts, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. And I know I'm repeating myself, but we'll be dealing with the nature of the kingdom of God, and that God saves individuals and not ethnic groups. Following the teaching of the Jewish rabbis, the disciples were looking for an earthly kingdom and a restoration of the nation of Israel in the power and glory of the days of David and Solomon. It was this misunderstanding of the prophets that led the Jewish leaders to reject Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. Jesus has a kingdom, but he would not allow them to crown him an earthly king. I honestly don't know where this bit of fiction comes from that Jesus offered them a kingdom and they refused it. Because John 6:14 says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is the true prophet who has come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him and force him to make him a king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. A well-known Bible expositor insists that we must understand the Old Testament prophets just exactly like the prophets and the Jews understood them. Well, it was that misunderstanding of the prophets that led to the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's that same misunderstanding of the prophets that well-meaning teachers today look for a kingdom out yonder, some future kingdom in some millennial future. And they're blindly following the Jewish rabbis in the face of all that Jesus and the apostles said about the kingdom. Jesus spoke in parables. He spoke in parables about the kingdom. We could go back in Matthew and other places and see all the information that God has given us about the kingdom. And yet, people still think of the kingdom purely in political terms. Jesus answered the question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Jesus did not just give them a no. He stressed the sovereignty of God. It was not for them to know the workings of God in terms of times and seasons. It would be that the eschatological prognosticators and end-time chart makers would learn from Jesus that the important thing is to be about the business of being witnesses to him. And he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Witnesses become martyrs. And really, it's the other way around. The word is martyr. It's translated witness. And that's the way this term derived. Jesus told his disciples they would be martyrs. Well, when that word was used, the word martyr simply meant a witness. But in the process of witnessing about Jesus and his resurrection, many and most came under persecution. And so then the word martyr, that's translated witness, became one who suffers for the witness of Christ. So that the modern word we use, the word martyr, it means someone who suffered for Christ. But originally the word was simply a witness. In the strongest terms, Jesus says, He told his disciples not to dwell on political speculation regarding national Israel, but rather to be about the business of spreading the good news of what God has done for sinners. I've already mentioned this, and I'm closing on this thought. Luke's record in the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 7 take place in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through almost the end of chapter 11, they move out into Samaria, Palestine. And then the rest of the book is into all the earth. So, we've talked about the promise of the Father. I hope that we've been seen a few things, been reminded of a few things, maybe even learned something. This book is about Jesus Christ. It's about the Acts of the Apostles. It's about the Holy Spirit working in the church. And the Lord willing, when I have another opportunity, we will continue on. Father, I do thank you for this day. I thank you for the wealth of information and truth that you've given to us. And I just pray, Lord, that you'll take some of the efforts that we make as men, as vessels of clay, that you might take it and have it of some use, Lord. And I praise you and I ask you for the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.